Thank you, Joel, and thank you, Will, for that spectacular song that you just sang. We're grateful for you and grateful for your ministry here among us. Greetings from the church in Cuba. I was in Cuba last week while Joel was here correcting everything I had preached wrongly in the text from the previous week. So thanks, Joel, for doing that. I'm grateful for you doing that. But a lot of very cool things happening at Holy Trinity Havana. They are looking to open their second site in the city of Havana. And you can just pray for them because the way that it works in Cuba is it's illegal for you to gather. You can gather in homes illegally. But if you own a building, you can gather legally within that building, but you have to have owned it when the revolution happened in 1958. So that doesn't happen very often that buildings turn over, and there's actually a building that is they want to give to the pastoral team and to the church at Holy Trinity Havana. So you could be praying for that over the next few weeks. We are in a series called God of the Impossible, Uniting All Things in Christ, and it relates to the idea that once Christ is upon the throne, that everything has to change about our lives. Everything is reordered and restructured. The way that we live, our ethics, our marriages, our individual lives, the way we relate between the races, that the wall of hostility, chapter 2 says, has been broken down. So that there is no longer hostility in the Christian heart has been removed, and therefore God has taken what were warring nationalities and ethnicities, and he's taken the Jews and the Gentiles and made them one. He's made a new man out of two and put them, in a sense, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is now ruling and sitting upon the throne. And last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the idea of marriage, and today we're looking at family. And let me just begin by saying that there's kind of two equal and opposite errors that people, that we all can commit as it relates to marriage. And one of those is to lift marriage up on such a high pedestal that it becomes an idol, idolatry. On the other hand, to sort of devalue it and dismiss it. And both of them can be destructive. And here's what I mean. When the family, that is children, or marriage becomes the ultimate thing, then any failure or brokenness in the family, or anyone who is single, or anyone who doesn't have children, somehow believes that they are something short of what God's ideal is for them. And that moves towards idolatry. And it can be very destructive and be a heavy weight on someone's shoulders. Joel and I know this in speaking with those of you who have lost children or those of you who have prayed for a spouse and God hasn't answered. That can be a destructive weight upon our shoulders. On the other hand, though, if you swing the pendulum the other way, there's a tendency also to look at family or marriage as being superficial or not that important, to kind of devalue it. And in reality, as all of us can reflect on, our families of origin have a significant impact in shaping who we are. My children sometimes in conversation will remind me of something that I said to them 12 or 15 years ago that I have long forgotten. And I'm sure you can remember incidences with your own family of origin in which a sibling or a parent said something to you that stuck with you for a very long time. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here is saying there has to be a kind of middle way of family that is neither idolatrous nor devalued, not dismissed. In other words, what he's doing here is giving a vision for what it looks like for families or homes to be places of grace and redemption and healing. And he gives a kind of structure to say this is what it looks like when families or even homes all across, the city of Chicago, are places that face not primarily or exclusively inward to build up the family, but also face outward to be a place of redemption within, say, a city like the city of Chicago. So, and I say this because we live in this Instagram culture in which every post sort of makes the family that is out there on the internet seem to be perfect, and when you measure up your own life or measure up your own family with it, it doesn't seem to measure up. The point of this text is that when grace, that is when the free, undeserved, lavish love of God is experienced personally, it has a transforming effect on families as well. On children, on parents, but also on siblings as well. And so the question that we've been asking all the way throughout this text is, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? How does it transform or affect various spheres of ministry? And here what we're saying is that it recenters the family on the life and resurrection of Jesus, that there's a new center to it. So that's where we're going today. The text breaks into two sort of very easy sections. Verses 1 to 3 are to children, and verse 4 is to parents or to fathers. And I'm going to make 3 points this morning. One to all of us, one to children, which is also all of us if you're an adult child, and then one to parents or to mothers and fathers as well. And that's where we'll be going. And I'm going to ask you to pray so that we can ask for God's strength as we open this text. So would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for the ways that you have already affected our hearts this morning through the singing, through the reading of your word, through the encouragement of other people who are around us. And we pray that you would continue to encourage us this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The entire section that we're looking at here comes out of actually 5:15 through about 21, where it talks about what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. So people who are filled by the Spirit in marriages conduct themselves in a certain way, and parents and children who are filled by the Spirit as well conduct themselves in a certain way. And so what we're looking at then is, how does the teaching of the grace of Jesus affect the family? And I'm just going to say 3 things. First thing is this, that God wants every individual and every family to recenter themselves on the teaching and the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll say it one more time. That God wants every individual and every family to recenter themselves upon the life and teaching and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, there's a new reality in the world. And there's a humorous phrase that is sometimes used in contemporary society, which someone says when there's a transition, they say there's a new sheriff in town. And that if that happens in the workplace, it means that there's a new boss, and the new boss is bringing in specific changes into an office. If it's on a sports team, say a soccer team, a new coach sets a new culture and a new ethos, and that coach, he or she, brings about new changes. In a sense, what the whole of Ephesians is about is saying that there is a new kingdom ruler in the world, which is the humbled Son of God, who was crucified for us in our rebellion, and he is now seated in a place of prominence, and that he's taken all of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, those of us who are following the passions of the world, and he's infused us with new life and raised us with him in heavenlies. In other words, there's a brand new center to everything in the world. You can see this in the text if you look at the first verse and at the last verse. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That is, children are to look to the resurrected and ruling person of Jesus as they obey their parents, and the same with parents are to also to look to Jesus, specifically fathers here, it says, in verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Both of them are in the Lord. In other words, the New Testament is not merely a new moral teaching. It's not merely a new philosophy. It's not merely a new hobby. It is a new lifestyle that is being taught here with a new center, a new source of power, a new ruler, and a new ethic that comes from it. Husbands and wives who are trying to follow Jesus have to redefine their relationship with a new center. Because Jesus, who is the King of all, humbled himself to serve the entirety of humanity. And so all husbands have to look to Jesus and say, I'll humble myself in the same way. And wives have to look to Jesus and say, I'm deferring to my husband, I'm respecting my husband, not because he's respectable, because he's a man, but because of what Jesus has done for me in sacrificing himself for me. So verse 1 is saying that all of us, in verse 4, all of us have to reorient ourselves, in a sense, to this new sheriff in town who is kind, who is humble, and yet who is the ruler of all. So number 1, God wants every family and individual that follows him to recenter their life on his teaching, on his resurrection power, on his new place in all of the cosmos. And then I'll come to the second point, which is really the first couple of verses. It's this, that God wants children to look to Jesus' life, teaching, and resurrection in their obedience. So look at verse 1. It says, and I think the evidence for his claim that he makes in verse 1 is a little bit humorous. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then if you were to ask Paul, why should children obey their parents? His answer is, because this is right. Okay, that's a great reason. Try that in the next thesis paper that you write. Why, Paul? What's your logic here? Just because it's right. You know, we should do X, Y, or Z because it's right to do. What he's doing is making an appeal to nature. In a sense, he's saying, look, this is the way that all of nature is created. The ducklings, the little tiny coyotes, the baby egrets, the offspring follow the wishes of their parents for their well-being. This is right, is what he is saying. The phrase in the Lord, as I've already said, is very important because it's a protection for children. So he says that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, which means also that there's a kind of sphere of God-ordained protection that a parent puts over their children. And if the parents ask children to do something outside of that God-ordained sphere of protection, the children are not to do it. As I was reviewing these thoughts this morning, I received a sort of text notice from the New York Times on a new article that had just appeared this morning in the New York Times. And it was a documentary about the Philippines, and the title of the documentary was What Happens When a President Kills. And what they had done is gone throughout various neighborhoods in the Philippines where murders had been taking place, and according to the people in the neighborhood, the order was coming from the political parties that be. In other words, what was happening is something was being done that was outside of the boundaries of what is right. And at that moment, if a parent or an employer or a spouse asks you to do something that is outside of the bounds of godly morality, the answer should be no. So it doesn't mean that parents should be obeyed in everything. It means that parents should be obeyed in the instruction of the Lord that is being done. Now, not every issue like asking someone to turn off their lights or put their book away and go to bed is a moral issue like that. And so in almost all cases, when a parent is speaking to a child, the child needs to be in a place of deference. But what Paul is doing, and I'm emphasizing this again, is he's going back to the leadership vision of chapter 1, verse 22, where you have a vision of Jesus ruling over all things. And in 5:21, chapter 5:21, he says, Paul does, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, that all Christians have a deferential relationship towards one another. And he says, out of reverence for Christ, the word there is actually out of fear for Christ. It's a phobia word. And it means out of awe and respect. And so what children are to do as they obey their parents is the same thing that husbands and wives do, is that they look beyond their earthly counterpoint to the Lord. And their deference to their parents is to be done because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the gospel. This is very countercultural for us because we are raised, generally speaking, to believe that we are our own masters. But the motivation of every person in the household is to be transformed by the reign of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, 5:22. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now you can say, well, that's an easy command for the scriptures to give. But what's beautiful about this command is that Jesus himself honored it as well, multiple times. So let me just give you two very quick examples. Luke 2:51 speaks of Jesus, and it says he went down with them and he came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. Or in a different version, he was obedient to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. In other words, like every good mother, when they see their son or daughter obeying them, it brings them a sense of joy and they treasure it up in their hearts. That is Jesus obeying his earthly parents. But think of the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm just going to read from Luke 22, right before Jesus is crucified. Listen to what it says. So this is Jesus as a model showing what it looks like to obey the Heavenly Father. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In other words, what Jesus is asking you to do, he has already done. He is the pioneer. He is the one who has gone first. Notice that it's not merely outward obedience either. Here's what it says. It says not to merely obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, verse 1, but then it says, honor your father and mother. This is the ground of his argument. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. And let me just illustrate it this way. You probably heard the story of a parent who has a child that is standing up at dinner and consistently is correcting the child, saying, I need you to sit down, I need you to sit down, I need you to sit down, and the child keeps standing up and standing up and standing up. And then after a period of time, the child is firmly corrected and the child remains seated but says, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? That is external obedience that is not honoring with the heart. And what the text does here is it says, it's not merely an obedience that grits its teeth, although that is required sometimes. It's an honor that comes from the heart of the child. And I'm just going to say two quick things here by way of application. One is that obedience is a gift to the child and to the parent. And let me explain that this way. When a child does not obey a parent in what is good, it inverts the authority structure that is in the home, and it leads to chaos. So if you've ever seen this happen, and this has never happened in our house, but I've heard about it in other people's homes. That was a joke, yeah. So what happens when the child begins to be the one who is setting the tone and is setting the standards in the home, it becomes exhausting for everyone because the parents end up chasing the children around, sort of allowing them to be the miniature domineering tyrant of the home. And what happens over a period of time, and Christian parents who have children of any age have experienced this, is at a certain point, correction comes in, discipline, loving discipline comes in, and the child responds and feels much more at peace, and then there's sort of peace in the home. But after a period of time, the child likes to test the boundaries a little bit and see if they can assert their control and their authority again, and we'll try to test. The child is not mature enough to lead in the home. And so it's a gift to the parents and to the children for them to lead, to allow their parents to lead, let's say. So our children are grown, and so we had to get a dog so that we had someone else to sort of train in the household. And when you talk to trainers of dogs, they will say something very similar, that A dog will try to assert its dominance and authority, try to become the alpha male, say, within the home, but then it becomes exhausted when it assumes that position of power because it doesn't know sort of what to do with that overall power. Three books that I'm going to recommend on Christian parenting very briefly. If you're a parent and you haven't read it, you should. One is The Big Picture Story Bible. If you hang around here long enough, we'll give you one. Two is Happy Sleep Habits, Healthy Child. That's especially for younger children, written by Mark Weisbluth, who's a Chicagoan. And the third one is called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. And this one is especially helpful for older children, but I recommend it because of the very principle that is in the title. That what parents are seeking in their children is not merely external obedience, but the shaping and shepherding of the child's heart itself. Helping to shape that child into the image of Christ. So, first application there under children. Obedience is a gift to the parent and to the child. But then the second one is that there is a difference between obedience and honor. And that honor flows from the heart, and it affects our words and our actions, and obedience can be primarily external. Paul here quotes the fifth commandment from Exodus 20 and verse 12. And the idea of honor means literally to show a high regard for. It has to do with respect. It has to do with showing the intrinsic value of the other. Martin Buber has a book called I and Thou. And part of the idea of the book is that the other is to be regarded with greater honor. I'm just going to give a few notes here for children. I think this is a 17th century Puritan, Richard Baxter, who in driving home this concept of honor, has what he calls a Christian directory on how to run a household, and he gives some very practical advice, and I'm just going to read through a couple of them very quickly. He says, to children, he says, be sure that you dearly love your parents and delight in their company. Again, how many children can you imagine saying they dearly love or delight in their parents? But that's the idea of honor. He says, honor your parents both in your thoughts and your speeches and your behavior. He says, honor your parents in all things, in parentheses, which God forbiddeth not. That is, anything that is allowed. Humble yourselves and submit to any labor that your parents appoint you to. He says, be willing and thankful to be instructed by your parents, especially about the fear of God and the matters of your salvation. In other words, to not be instructed by your parents, to not be corrected, is in a sense a sign that your parents are not loving you at that moment, so be thankful when they do correct you. And then he says, patiently submit to correction which your parents lay upon you. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then, hear my son, your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching. For a little while, I'll continue this verse. It says, hear my son, your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland to your head and pendants to your neck. In other words, honor takes the parents' words and wears them as like a kind of jewelry with pride. There was a period of time when our children were much younger in which, I'm not sure who started this, but after my wife would say something of instruction to my younger children, they would pluck her words sort of from the air and place them on a imaginary necklace on that they were wearing in order to say, I'm taking your words. And it's a little corny, I know, but it was a way of sort of illustrating that. I don't know if you've ever seen people rise when a woman comes into the room. It used to be a custom, and that's what it says in Proverbs 31. Happens when a mother who is wise and blessed comes into her a place where her children are. Proverbs 31:28, her children rise up and call her blessed. So it's a gift. Obedience is a gift for the parent and for the child. And obedience is to go deeper into the heart and become a kind of honor. Let me turn now to parents. So the third thing I'll say, the first thing is that God wants every family, every individual to recenter with Christ, his life, his teaching, and his resurrection to be at the very center. And then God wants children to look to Jesus' life, teaching, and resurrection in their own obedience. And then lastly, that God wants parents, but here, interestingly, fathers in particular, to invest in their children. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children or exasperate your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. There's a great moment in that children's Pixar movie, The Incredibles, where Helen, the mother, also known as Elastigirl, who's the mother of Violet and Dash and little baby Jack-Jack, and everybody's having dinner all together, and the kids start a squabble, and the husband is in the other room reading the newspaper, and the kids start picking on each other, and a fight sort of breaks out, and then Helen's voice kind of drones above it all, Bob, it is time to engage. It is time to engage. And so he comes in and he's like lifting up the table and he's saying, okay, I'm intervening. That is the temptation of every male in any environment that they're ever in, is to sort of disengage. That's Adam in the Garden of Eden. Eve sort of grabs something over there and he's just whistling Dixie and looking off into the horizon or something. The call here is for fathers to engage spiritually and emotionally and physically and genuinely. Paul is saying, don't miss the development of your own children. He's saying, don't miss the chance to build in to the character of the children that God has given to you. You have a chance, he's saying, a window of time to invest. Don't waste it. The point is not that mothers have no responsibility to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The point is that it is a fatherly temptation to disengage. Why is it that in the broken homes across the city and across the world, so many of them are headed by the woman? It's because men need to be corrected and told to reengage. Often in our culture, men act as if it's the wife's responsibility to raise the children, don't we? A problem is happening, and the husband says, go talk to your mother. Go over there and talk to your mother. Paul is reversing that here. He's actually putting weight on the fathers and saying, no, it's your responsibility. Sometimes the wife will complain to her husband and say, the kids just don't obey me. And the husband can act as if that's your fault. But from a New Testament perspective, Jesus takes loving responsibility for the whole, and he calls fathers to do the same. And it means that the father's responsibility is to ensure that the children honor and obey the mother as well. If children don't honor and obey their mother, it is in part the father's responsibility as well. Notice the negative command here. He says, do not provoke your children to anger. See, there's, again, another pendulum swing that can happen here, which is fathers and husbands can disengage, or they can re-enter, and because of the strength of their personality or their physical strength, can crush the heart of the child in confirming external obedience. Paul wants to guard against this problem of disengagement, but also this problem of exasperation or provoking to anger. A child can disobey, rather, a child can obey or honor a parent with a broken heart and with defiance in which the relationship has been destroyed. And this is where this book I mentioned by Ted Tripp is so important and helpful. Parents, fathers, and mothers, you are caring for an infinite soul given to you for your instruction, for your correction. You are caring for a heart that will either love God or begin to turn away. And you have the opportunity to shape the atmosphere of that home in such a way that the child understands who Christ is. Carolyn Mahaney has great advice on what it looks like to raise children. And she says that your job is not merely to teach the gospel to your children, but to model the gospel as well. In other words, part of being a parent is being able to say, I need Jesus too. I'm sorry for the way that I spoke to you at that moment. I was wrong. I humble myself before you, and I ask you for your forgiveness. Paul says, don't exasperate your children. It's a sign of exasperation when the child's heart is broken and begins to turn away. Be angry and do not sin, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry, do not sin, and don't let the sun go down in your anger. If you take the entirety of Ephesians and apply it to fathers, fathers are to walk in love, to be imitators of God, to be angry and yet not sin, to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. So fathers, don't use your authority in a way that it embitters or provokes or angers. And then he gives a positive command. He says, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. There's two parts there, discipline and instruction. Discipline is the shaping of the character, the shaping of the obedience. Instruction is the shaping of the wisdom, the shaping of the knowledge. In football terms, they make you run hills in high school football, up and down. That is the shaping of your character. That is discipline. And instruction is memorizing the playbook, so to speak. You got to do both. Discipline is the physical training. Instruction is the training in wisdom and in knowledge. And both are needed. A football player that knows the playbook but is in terrible shape is still a terrible football player. It's just as bad, though, as a honed athlete that doesn't know the plays. Both are needed. In a lot of communities, there's a big debate about whether what the right kind of schooling is for children. Is homeschooling the best? Is private schooling the best? Is public schooling the best? And a lot of Christian communities will sort of swing towards one. We're a homeschooling church. We're a public schooling church. We're a private schooling church. What the scriptures teach is no matter where you send your children to school, you still have to be a homeschool teacher. My kids, all of our five children, have all gone to public schools, but we only treat that as an opportunity to instruct them as much as we can within our home. So we talk about sexuality and Darwin and politics and gender at the dinner table. Fathers, raise your children in the instruction of the Lord. Raise them in the discipline of the Lord. It is time to engage. There's a beautiful promise at the very last verse of the Old Testament in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 6, looks forward and says that there's a day coming when John the Baptist comes, and then when Jesus Christ comes, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, it says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. And I'll just ask, isn't that what is needed in our day and age, a day and age of divisiveness, a day and age of isolation, a day and age of disengagement? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our city over the next 20 years took this seriously? If fathers nourished their children, not just physically, but spiritually as well. I'm going to quote Richard Baxter one more time. He says, young children, while they are ungodly, are worse than among wolves and tigers. But when once they are renewed by the Spirit of Christ, they are in charge of all the blessed Trinity and under the charge of angels. What he's saying is that parenting is not a human activity alone. He's saying that when the Holy Spirit begins to work in a child's life, that they become part of a spiritual family with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that they are now, in a sense, protected by and in charge of the angels, living or dying, he says, they are safe, for the eternal God is their portion and their defense. And he goes negative and he says, now let me seriously speak to the hearts of those careless and ungodly parents that neglect the holy education of their children. Be not so unmerciful to the souls that you have helped to bring into this world. Think not so basely of them as if they were not worth your labor. Make not your children look so as beasts, so as to make no provision for the flesh. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is saying, there's someone new that is on the throne, someone who is life-giving, someone who has endowed you and empowered you with the Holy Spirit. And yes, he calls parents and children to something that we cannot do in our own strength, but in our humility, if we fall upon him and cry out to him, he can empower us to live the kind of lives that he wants us to live. The Apostle Paul has given us these words in 5:18 that speak of what Christian community begins to look like. And he's giving us a kind of vision of what every condo, every apartment, every home within the city of Chicago that is under the rule of Christ and filled with the Spirit of Christ might be. He says, 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but... And I know this is a heavy message, so I want you to hear the words of joy and promise. He says, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So let me close where I began. Let's not make the error of idolatry, in which we make the home an end in itself, in which we exalt a sort of Instagram image of who we are and don't admit our brokenness and need for Christ. And at the same time, let's not dismiss the centrality of the home and the importance of the home in shaping us to be people who follow Christ in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's time to engage. There's someone that is new on the throne, and the gospel calls us to a kind of death to ourselves that transforms our priorities and recenters on the life of Jesus Christ. May we follow this call and take up the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we see often in our culture this swing of the pendulum, the swing of the pendulum towards wanting to make the family and the accomplishments of the children and of the husband or the wife the very center of our lives. And on the other hand, communities that are sometimes divided from one another within a home. So we pray that this unifying power of the Spirit, which is seen in Christ being able to lift us from the dead and being able to take hostile enemies of one another and unite them in Christ, would be transformative in our own hearts and in our own homes as well. And we pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.